Luke 18 is where we'll pick up today. And I think we're going to have a lot of fun as we consider kind of a unique topic we don't hit a whole lot. The Bible, obviously, we talk about every week, but we don't talk about the makeup of the Bible. So we're going to spend some time on that today. The Bible is a really unique book. It claims to be the single authoritative spiritual document given by God. And for literally thousands of years, people have found guidance and comfort and challenge and the ability to change through its verses. It's sold more than any other book, hands down. And really, it's more like a library than it is a book. It's made up of 66 different books, as you may know. These were written over a span of about 1,500 years in three different languages by about 40 different authors. And yet, amazingly, it contains a single unifying theme. And it's that theme that we've sung about today multiple times and we'll look at in Scripture. And yet, today we find an environment, both inside and outside the church, honestly, where many people doubt the authority of God's Word. They doubt if you can really trust it, if it's really something that you can stake your faith in. And so we're going to really think through that today. There are really lengthy reasons why that's the case, why that's present today. It has not always been that way. And it's very much the atmosphere that we live in. Why is that so? I wrote down just a few reasons. One is we're really skeptical of anything supernatural. So we want only things that we can verify and prove and repeat. And we can't do that with a lot of the things that we find in the Bible. We have an anti-authority bent. We've turned away from things that tell us what to do and what to think and the way things really are. And the Bible does that, so we don't tend to like it. We also have a bent towards postmodern relativism, where basically the common thought is, what's true for you isn't what's true for me. And over against that, the Bible makes the claim to be the truth. And so that creates struggle for us and doubt and question. And finally, and definitely in my experience, I found there's just a lot of misinformation out there about how did the Bible get put together, who decided that, who wrote it, isn't it just written by people, what does God have to do with it, all those kind of questions swirling around. There's a lot of misinformation. A recent Pew Forum on religious and public life found that 33% of Americans believe the Bible is the literal word of God. So about a third of us across the spectrum would say, yeah, that's the Bible, that's Scripture, you can trust it. And fascinatingly, that number only jumps to 46% inside the church. So less than half of us think the Bible is literally the Word of God, and you can take it word for word in what it says and depend on it. So that should scare you. I don't know if it does or not, but if we lose our stance on the Bible as God's word speaking to us, then we have nowhere else to stand because that's where our source of authority comes from. So I want to ask you this question today. In the midst of this kind of confusion about the Bible and even animosity towards it, why should you trust it? Why should you put confidence in the Bible? Why should you believe it's God's word? Why should you base your decisions on it? Why should you determine what you think about God and history and people? Why should you accept it alone as sacred scripture? Why? Well, if you grew up in church, then your answer might be, because my mama told me so. And there's something simple and commendable about that kind of position. I've never been able to say that. I mean, yes, my mama told me that, but that was never enough for me. I'm kind of bent to ask questions, and so there's more to it than that. I hope that that's not the only answer you can give. That may be one of them, but I hope there's more, because that's simply not enough. Why should you look at this book and say, what it tells me I believe is what God is telling me? That's what I want us to consider today. There's many, many, many reasons to have confidence in the Bible as God's word, and we're going to look at one of those today, and it's found in Luke 18. And the issue that we're really going to look at and discuss is fulfilled prophecy. It's how the Bible discloses and fulfills prophecy. That was a unique ring, wasn't it? And the door was louder than the ring. Okay, so Luke 18, let's look at verse 31. Luke 18, 31. This is Jesus talking. He says this. Taking the 12, so his disciples, he said to them, "See, we're going up to Jerusalem, and everything that's written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him. And on the third day, he will rise." Multiple times prior to this, Jesus has explicitly told the disciples, here's what's going to happen to me. This is exactly what's going to take place. It's going to happen in Jerusalem. And he's going to tell us this again today. He says, remember, this is going to take place, this is going to take place, this is going to take place. And you can count on it, you can trust it, you can depend on it. Now remember, when Jesus said this to the disciples, it hadn't happened yet. So we're looking back on events that have already taken place. But when Jesus said this, there had been no crime, there had been no trial, there had been no death sentence. He wasn't even in Jerusalem yet. And yet he confidently, emphatically, without reservation stated, I am going to be delivered to the Gentiles, referring to the Romans. I'm going to be mocked, spit on, flogged, killed, and later I'll resurrect. And we'll study later in Luke this fall that that's exactly what took place. Now, how in the world did Jesus know that? Have you ever stopped to really consider that? How did Jesus know that was going to take place? What gave him so much confidence that this is what would happen? Well, he knew that these things would happen because the Bible told him so. That's why he knew. One of the greatest supporting truths for belief in the Bible is it's 100% accurate at predicting things that will take place in the future. Again, Jesus at this time had had no major run-ins with the law. He'd committed no crime. And yet with extreme precision, he tells us what's going to take place. And he knew that because that's what the Bible told him. Later in Luke, we're going to read this passage. It'll be on the screens. Luke 24. So after the resurrection, Jesus is meeting with some of his disciples, and he tells them this. O foolish ones, slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses, so Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, those first five books, beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he interpreted to them the scriptures, the things concerning himself. So this is after the resurrection, Jesus is turning back through the pages of the Old Testament, showing the disciples, here's what's happened. They've struggled, they've doubted, they've had questions, and he's seeking to answer them through scripture. By saying, didn't you read it? Didn't you believe that this was going to take place? You can trust the Bible. That was Jesus' position. So, when Jesus told the disciples, before he ever got to Jerusalem, here's what's going to happen to me. What do you think he was exactly referring to? I mean, if you were to turn to that first half of the Bible, the Old Testament, and say, this is what Jesus had in mind, what would you say? What passages would that include? Well, when he studied the Bible growing up, what passages made him absolutely convinced that this is what was going to happen to him? Well, we could spend the rest of the year on every Sunday morning answering that single question. There's so much stuff. But overall, we could say that when Jesus read the Bible, he saw himself. That as he grew up reading the scrolls, sitting in synagogue, that he heard himself. He saw himself. He saw that from beginning to end, the Bible's about him. Jesus is the main character. He's the hero. He's the centerpiece of the promises and activities of God. He saw tremendous continuity from Genesis up to that time through Malachi in that it spoke about him. And today I want to do something a little different, and that's just kind of topically show you some of these passages that Jesus would have been referring to. So the first one comes from Deuteronomy. This is written in either the 15th century or the 13th century BC, depending on how you date Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 18, verse 15 says this, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your father, from your brothers. It is him who you shall listen." Jesus saw that as referring to himself, a prediction that he would come as a prophet who would authoritatively speak. If we jump from Deuteronomy to Psalm 22, and this one is just absolutely amazing. So David wrote this. He was the second king of Israel, wrote it somewhere around 1000 BC. And it says this, Psalm 22. For dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count them. I can count all my bones. They stare at me and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Is that not incredible? 1,000 years before Jesus was ever born, prophecy was given saying exactly how Jesus would die. Did you catch that? That it said they would pierce his hands and his feet? In David's day, crucifixion didn't exist. The Romans hadn't invented it yet. And yet, he told us what would take place. I find it absolutely amazing. How do you explain that? All right, another one. This is probably the most famous one in the whole Old Testament. It comes from Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53 was written 7th or 8th century BC, somewhere in there. It says this. It's kind of a longer section, but just think of the precision with which this is accurate. He was despised and rejected by man, a man full of sorrows and acquainted with grief, as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has bore our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteem him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned away, every one of us, to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed. He was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb, he was led to slaughter. John calls Jesus, behold the Lamb of God. That's where this comes from. And like sheep that were before its shearers is silent, he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for this generation, who considered that he was cut off from the land of the living, stricken for the transgressions of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked, with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord will prosper in this land. Out of the anguish of the soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. He shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I shall divide him a portion with the many. He shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. How do you explain this? 7th, 8th century BC. So 750, 800 years before Jesus is born. It tells us all of that. Isn't that amazing? Are you dead? That's incredible. That is incredible. 700, 800 years before Jesus ever was born, it tells us how he would die, why he would die, that he would be resurrected. It's just incredible. Back to David. One more. And we could literally do this all day. There are so many passages. Psalm 16 says this, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, meaning the realm of the dead, or let your Holy One see corruption, predicting the resurrection, that Jesus would die but not stay there. This is just a brief sampling of many, many passages that Jesus would have been referring to. This is why he was so confident that he could say, everything written about the Son of Man will be accomplished. Again, why did he think that? He thought that because the Bible told him so. And he saw that if it's in Scripture, that renders the events absolutely certain. What ended up happening? Exactly what Jesus said. Now, if you've had any kind of experience like I've had, then you've been in environments in which you're sharing your belief in Scripture, if you believe it, and you get attacked. You get asked questions. You get assaulted with other viewpoints. And what are some of those viewpoints that are out there? What are some things that you've heard? God is all of us. We're all going with Him. There are many paths. What?
Heaven has no standards, many paths.
Okay. Bible is written by men, and men are imperfect. Men are infallible. Men are fallible. What else?
There's more than the Bible.
What?
There is more than the Bible.
There's more than the Bible, meaning other books?
As in the Mormon world.
Okay.
Other beliefs.
Yeah.
Religion is a social construction.
Religion is social construction. We've moved beyond these ideas? Yeah. Bible's just full of allegories, not things that actually happened. Okay? Full of mistakes. What? Just an old book. That's true, isn't it? Okay. So we've all probably heard lots of these kinds of things. I've mentioned this a few times, but my undergraduate I did at a secular university, state school, and majored in speech, and so was given lots of opportunities to talk publicly, and often used that environment to talk about faith things. And it's not like you give a sermon in that environment, but you can use topics that are relevant to what you are assigned. And I went in as an 18, 19-year-old and started doing this, and just got absolutely shredded. I mean, tore up completely. And many of the things that you have just expressed, I'd never had encountered until I got in that environment, and had very few good answers to the things that people said to me. And over time, that kind of eroded the ground that my faith was built on. And it was not good. It created lots of doubt and struggle and question and skepticism within myself. So I went to seminary, so graduate school, Christian graduate school, thinking that would solve this. I'd get the right information that would help, and it made it far worse. Because the only thing that changed was that same kind of skepticism was inserted into a religious world. And my first half of my seminary experience was horrible, and it just created more struggle, more question, more doubt. Switched schools, had a much better experience, but still, the major questions I had were never addressed. And so I had to begin studying and working through those things on my own, and came to some really good conclusions that I think you can come to yourself. There's great answers out there to everything that you've just expressed. Really solid, godly, faithful, intellectually honest answers to the things that you've expressed. So if you're somebody that really struggles with some of these issues, I would encourage you to one of the things spend your time on is the prophecy in the Old Testament that speaks about Jesus. Because even the most liberal scholars won't tell you, okay, David didn't write this then. David lived after Jesus and wrote this after Jesus. Nobody's going to tell you that. That didn't happen. That's not what took place. So you can get some really confident answers if you'll study Old Testament prophecy, look at its fulfillment in the New Testament, in the days of Jesus. That can be a great bolstering of your faith. So spend some time on that. I can give you some books on that if you're interested. So what did the disciples do with this? Okay, that's who Jesus was speaking to. He said to them, here's what's going to happen to me. And what was their reaction? Well, verse 34 in Luke 18 says this. And I find this massively encouraging. All right? But they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they didn't grasp what was said. So Jesus just said, we're going to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to be delivered over to the Gentiles. They're going to kill me. And after that, I'm going to come back from the dead. This is the third or fourth time he has said that explicitly to them already. And they didn't get it. Why? What do you think? Okay, so they had a different expectation. They thought Jesus was coming to be a certain kind of king for the Jews. What else? What? Okay. When the Old Testament talked about establishing a kingdom, it may have meant something different than they thought. Okay, it says that it was hidden from them. Hidden by what? There's a lot of debate about that. Okay, there's some different opinions about that. Some people say it was hidden by God. That there's a divine passive here. That God didn't reveal it to them, so they didn't get it. I don't think that's what it means. What else could it mean? Yeah. I think what caused this to be hidden from them was their preconceived notions of what was going to happen. Have you ever had an assumption about something that was so strong that it seemed to impede you from any other evidence? Have you ever had an experience like that? Boy, I have. Why would they react this way? It wasn't because they were idiots. It wasn't because they were morons. It wasn't because they were unintelligent. It wasn't because they hadn't been exposed to spiritual things. These people would have grown up reading the Scripture, hearing the Scripture. They'd spent years with Jesus, for crying out loud. And I think this should shed some light for us on how we can have an environment like we have today when it comes to our understanding of the Bible. It's possible to think you're taking the Bible, reading it, understanding it, coming to it for answers, and be completely misunderstanding of its message. That can happen, right? How does that happen? Well, it happens because, like the disciples, we often read the Bible through the lens of our own preconceived expectations. And that's very hard to recognize when we do that. When the Jews read the Old Testament, and they saw that God promised them a Messiah, a king, who would never stop ruling and reigning, they pictured an earthly kingdom. They pictured a victorious warrior who would overthrow Rome. They dreamed of a never-ending peace for Israel. They simply had no concept whatsoever of a Messiah who would also be a suffering servant, of a Messiah who would die. Definitely not of a Messiah who would die on a cross. The idea was so foreign to the disciples, it was simply inconceivable. It simply didn't matter how many times they read these passages in the Old Testament that we read. It didn't matter how many times Jesus explicitly said to them, here's what's going to happen. It didn't matter how many times the circumstances showed this growing tension and animosity towards Jesus. It just simply didn't make any difference. They were so veiled by their own expectations that they couldn't see what was really going to happen. Their own ideas muddied the water so much that Jesus' plain words were incomprehensible. Now, before you think back on them and think these are just backwoods idiots, realize that many of us here do the same thing. We often believe what we want to be. We often believe what we want to think and push away any ideas that are different than our preconceived notions. Do you find it hard, difficult, challenging, when you encounter something in the Bible that's different than what you think, to accept it, to believe it, to change? Is that hard for you? Is that difficult? For many of us, it is. Why? It's difficult because it's moving that expectation that we have and showing us something different. We get confused today about all kinds of things. The nature of truth, morality, the extent of our sin, the holiness that God requires from us, the origin of salvation, the purpose of the church, all these things there's massive confusion about. Why? Because we have a set of expectations through which we view the Bible, causing us many times to not see it for what it's actually saying. If the power of Scripture is to be unleashed in your life, then you've got to learn to enter its world, to hear what the original hearers would have thought, and to derive meaning from it, not to bring our ideas to it. That's one of the most important things you can ever get from this church, is that simple idea. That's why we consistently, every year, multiple times, offer a class on how to read the Bible. Because it's possible to read it and not read it. Your whole paradigm for understanding God and what He's up to, for how you make decisions, for how you interpret suffering when it comes in your life, for determining how you'll handle your morality, all of this is dependent on how you read the Bible. So the Bible tells us it's God's perfect word, divinely inspired, full of truth, record of historical fact, meticulously handed down to us. And chief among the Bible is its claim that Jesus is that King, that Jesus is the Messiah, that He came from heaven, lived a sinless life, died an awful death, and rose again. That is the central thread that weaves through the entire Scripture. So do you believe that? Again, prior to it happening, let me read it one more time. Here's what Jesus said. See, we're going up to Jerusalem, and everything written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. There was no question in Jesus' mind. He will be delivered to the Gentiles, mocked, shamefully treated, spit upon, flogged, killed, and on the third day, He'll rise. And that's exactly what took place. I have stood in the pit where Jesus was thrown while He waited for His, quote, trial. I've walked the steps He walked, carrying His cross. I've stood on the mountainside where He was killed. I've knelt in the empty tomb. These are real places. You can go there today. What Jesus said would happen, happened. How did He know? The Bible told Him. How do we know? The Bible tells us. So I'd ask you, what are you going to do with that? What are you going to do with it? Either, and there's really only two choices. And if I could force you to see that, I would, but I have no way of doing that. But I just want to point this out. There's really only two options. Either the Bible's totally true. Jesus was right. And these events actually happened. Or the Bible's the greatest hoax in history. Jesus is a lunatic, and you should run away as fast as you can. I encourage you, make a decision. There isn't another option. You can't say, well, I'm going to take some of it and throw away the rest. It doesn't work like that. It's all or nothing. Jesus, it's common today to think of Jesus as a good moral teacher, but not the King, not the Messiah. What's the problem with that? Okay, you can't say He's a good moral teacher and set aside His teachings. That doesn't make sense. Either what He said was true or it's not. Either these prophecies are true or they're not. Either its claim of authority is true or it's not. There is no middle ground. So you decide. Which is it? Jesus is truthful. This really happened. You can depend on Scripture. Yes, there's questions. Yes, there's struggles, but those can be worked through. Or this is all a big pile of dookie and you should just run the other way. Those are your choices. What are you going to do with it? Don't sit on the fence. I encourage you to make a decision and choose who you're going to follow.